Haven't gotten the privilege to speak to you since the end of October. Wow, it's just amazing, and I have missed it, and I count it a great privilege to be able to do so from week to week. And I trust that what the Lord has given will be a help and a comfort and a blessing this morning. This is actually part two of a message I gave at the end of October called, Who You Gonna Believe? So this is Who You Gonna Believe part two, because it had 3 points to it. And we had gotten to the first two. That was the witness of God, one, and believe, two. And the third point was to know, K-N-O-W. Today we're going to deal with that third point. So 1 John 5, let's be reminded by reading verses 9 down through verse 13, and then we'll read also verse 20. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, that we are in him, that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Father, I pray that these moments together will be of help and strengthening and encouraging and hope for those who have gathered in this house and those who would hear it in various ways in the weeks and days to come. I pray that you would use it for the honor of yourself and for the lifting up of your Son, who allowed himself to be lifted up on a cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might have eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one this morning, or if you will, number three, since we are finishing our message from previously, is you can have the Son and you can know it. You can have the Son and you can know it. There are two Greek words that John uses in his epistle that get translated into the English word K-N-O-W. Two different ones. In verse 13 of our text today, the English word know is from the Greek word oida. And that means to know something as an objective fact. Okay? An objective fact. Whereas if you go to verse 20, the last verse from our text today, the English word know is in that text twice. The first time, it's translating the Greek word oida that I just mentioned, which is an objective fact, a truth, you know, an absolute something somebody knows. But the second time the word is translated, no, it's not the Greek word oida, it's the Greek word gnosko, which means to know something subjectively by life experience, okay? And it's interesting that God has inspired John to write the books that he wrote, including 1 John, to help us to come to know the Son of God, and to know God the Father through the Son. And to not only, you know, have this belief, but to know that we have it, to know that we have been saved, that we possess now eternal life, and that we face eternity whenever that day comes, already possessing the eternal life that will continue on in heaven. Let's look for a moment back at verse 13. Notice he says here, "These things have I written unto you." That's reminiscent of what he said in his gospel account. Hold your place there if you would, and let's look to John's gospel, St. John, in chapter 21. And we see that near the end of this book, he also gives us a purpose statement of why it was written. Why did John write the Gospel of John after all? Didn't Matthew write one and Mark and Luke? Why did we need a fourth one? Well, I would take a dozen of them with no problem, because with each one I learn something new. I get a perspective that enhances my understanding of who Jesus was, right? And John's gospel is significantly different from the others, and I'm so glad God led him to write it. And a purpose statement that he makes in John 20 and verse 31 is kind of like what we were just reading in 1 John. He says, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." God doesn't just want us to know something as a fact. Oh, yes, we know that Jesus was here and did this and that and said this and did miracles and died on a cross. He doesn't want us to just know those truths as facts, oida, but he also wants us to respond to those facts in faith and in belief and experience that knowing God on a gnosko level. And so as the Gospel of John was written that we might understand who Christ was, the very Messiah, the very Son of God, and that we might respond in belief to that, when John writes his epistle, 1 John, it's written to believers who already have Christ in their life, but he wants them to know that. It's so ineffective to be a believer who, when somebody asks, "Do you know Christ? Are you planning to go to heaven?" they give some sort of half-hearted response like, "I think so, I hope so, I will see how it goes, you know, I'm still working on that." That doesn't enable us to help somebody find their way, does it? If we don't have a certainty about where we stand. And God intended that we know these things. He took great pains to reveal and express his love for us and his desire to rescue us from our hopeless, sinful condition and to deliver us from the eternal destruction that we were on the road to, all of us. We were on that road, headed there just as certain as anything. And God went to every pain possible to reveal his love, his desire to reconcile us to himself by the sending and the giving the very life of his own Son. He wants us to know that we've been forgiven. He wants us to be eternally assured of our possessing salvation and prepared for heaven whenever that moment should come. It is not presumption to walk around saying to people, "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and I shall see him one day. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That's not presumption. That's taking God at his word. To say something less, to feel something different than that is actually to dishonor God. After all he's done, for us to say something less than, I know that I know that I know Jesus as my personal Savior, is to grieve God the Father and to cast doubt upon his character. He said that we can know these things. So let's do so. The story is told of a wealthy landowner in Europe. His wife had died and they had only one child, a son. The father was an established collector of fine art, masterpieces from around the world. And he enjoyed teaching his son about art and what made these pieces so wonderful and so desirable. And the son likewise began to understand and appreciate the things that his father had. So they continued to develop the family collection over the years, adorning the various rooms of their large estate. Then, war breaking out in Europe, the son felt compelled to volunteer to serve his country and defend freedom. The father, of course, while his son was serving in the armed forces, missed him dearly and prayed for him regularly in the safety of all the soldiers, that God might give victory in the end and peace would be restored. One day, sadly, a telegram was brought to his residence with the tragic news that his son was killed in action. Actually killed in an ongoing rescue attempt that resulted in many soldiers being rescued, but the son losing his life in the process. The father, as you can imagine, was heartbroken. Many months later, a visitor arrived on the property, knocked on the door. He said he was one of the soldiers. That the son had rescued. And that he remembered this son having spoken about his dad's and his love for art and this and that. He said, I'm not much of an artist or a painter. I have just limited skill. But what I tried to do was paint this portrait of what I remember about the face of the man who saved my life. And he gave it to the father. They spent some time together that afternoon, and the soldier departed. As the father began to look on that portrait of his son, he did see so much of the likeness of his son, and he really began to love that painting, and he put it in the most prominent place in his house. And often each day as he passed it, he would look upon it, and it would bring fond memories to his heart. Sometimes he would just sit down and stare at the painting. Well, from brokenness of heart and age, the father doesn't live that many months longer, and he passes away. And those who had been assigned to manage the affairs of his estate down the road announced an auction where the masterpieces of the home would be auctioned off. And it was the talk of the local and extended art community that they wanted to be sure and be there. If possible, they could acquire one of those great masterpieces from this estate. The day came and the people gathered there at the estate in one of the large rooms. The man in charge of the auction came to the podium and got the attention of the people. People were trying to imagine, I wonder which piece is going to be, offered first, and I wonder if I'll be able to afford it, and so on and so forth. But the first piece that was brought up and put on the easel was the portrait the soldier had painted of the son. And people, knowing what was in the building, looked at that and did not recognize it, did not understand why that was there and what that was. But anyway, here was the first piece. And the auctioneer began to do his thing, and quite a bit of time went by, and nobody wanted to offer anything on the painting. He kept lowering the price, lowering the price. Finally, from the back of the room, the former gardener of the estate, who had come in the back of the room just out of curiosity, knowing he basically wouldn't have sufficient funds to acquire any of the pieces, but had loved the father and had loved the son and knew the son, he raises his hands from the back and makes a small offer on the painting. And after opportunities for anybody to raise his offer were given, the gavel comes down and the painting was sold to the gardener. And then the auctioneer said, and that concludes our auction today. And people were like in uproar. What do you mean that concludes the auction today? What about this and this? And we've traveled from afar. We want to offer on the various masterpieces of the estate. The auctioneer said, the will clearly stated it was the will of the owner of this estate that whoever took the son got it all. That's the will of God the Father in heaven, folks. That you might want the son, you might love the son, that you might take the son. And by taking the son, you get it all. You get all the rest. Who was this Jesus Christ? Who was this Son of God? Can I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 12? We looked at this passage when we were talking about the witness of the Father and witness of the Spirit, how Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophetic prophecies. And this passage in Matthew 12, as we get down to the verses, you'll see, is showing how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42. But let's begin reading, shall we? In Matthew 12 and verse 9. And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? See, they had made it against the law, basically, to do so many different things on the Sabbath day. That's not what God intended, but they had turned it into that, sadly. Verse 11, he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Can you imagine that kind of a reaction? This is such a wonderful miracle. You see how hardened and blinded they had become. Religious, yes, but hardened and blinded. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. Jesus did not want to be a superstar. Jesus didn't want to be a celebrity. He wanted people to be drawn to him because he was sharing truth with them, not because he could do sensational miracles. The world likes the sensational, don't they? The amazing and the, you know, the ones that will stand out for any and every reason. Jesus was not that person. He was not that person. Only Jesus' followers ever talk about Jesus. He is never used as one of the great examples for people to aspire to be. He was meek and lowly and unassuming and quiet. And because of that, he is not considered to be any great hero apart from his followers who understand who he was and what he actually did. But let's see how the way he acted while he was here was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Verse 17 says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. God said that on several occasions out loud from heaven, didn't he, about Jesus. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive, nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Jesus didn't push his way to the top with a loud mouth and a pushy personality and you know, demand people's attention. Most of the time, he tried to avoid crowds. He tried to get away from the big city life and let people come to him because they were drawn to his truth. Notice with me verse 20, it says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Wow. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. Have you ever stopped to ponder that verse of Scripture? Jesus came to help the weak ones. Jesus came to help the worthless ones, folks. There's hardly anything more insignificant than a broken reed and a sputtering, smoking bit of flax. I mean, that would have no value to anyone. And people would think nothing about stepping on it and grinding their foot upon it and putting it out of its misery. Right? How worthless, how weak, and how wimpy these things are. We wouldn't give it a thought to try to salvage those things, and yet that's what Jesus did. It's not just trying to say here what Jesus would not do, but it's implied of what he would do instead. Not only would he not destroy that which was bruised and broken and crushed already, but he would come alongside it to restore it, to give it a life and to give it a future existence still. That's what's being shared here.
That thing that was headed to destruction can now be headed to victory.
Because God has come into its life to care for it. Quiet, gentle, humble, does not seek his own, but others. He does not attempt to promote himself the whole time he was here on earth. There was no attractiveness about his outward appearance that would cause people to just want to follow him. It was just his tender pastoral care as a shepherd of lost sheep. He didn't come to seek to finish off that which was already half broken. He didn't want to hasten to snuff out that life which was barely clinging on. But he lovingly embraces those weak and worthless things, soothes them and supports them. He smiles upon them. He believes in their future. Even the most pathetic and lost souls and broken people, God cares about.
Have you ever tried to start a fire or restart a fire that's just about gone out, and the only thing there is a very flimsy, wispy, glowing thing?
Are you going to be able to get that flame going by starting up your blower and blowing on it? Or coming over with some big bellows and just going like this? No. What do you got to do? That thing is in such jeopardy of extinguishing itself that you got to get right down on your knees and on your face right next to it with gentle little puffs, supplying only the meagerest, lightest, thinnest pieces of fuel that it might reignite into flame, right? The easiest thing in the world to do would be to put it out. But the most condescending thing would be to be on your face and on your knees with your cheek to the ground, puffing small little puffs, hoping that that thing will catch and reignite and become a blaze that will do something good yet. That's what God is willing to do. And what he did do and what he is doing in the lives of people on this planet. What he wants for each soul and what he can bring into their life is to take them from being weak and worthless to having victory in Jesus, hope and life in his Son. He will never give up on others. He came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. Not the successful, the lost. Not the strong and powerful, but the weak and worthless. He will continue to fight for us and with us until truth and right prevail in our lives and in this world. Do you feel weak, worthless, useless today? Christ is looking for you. Christ came for you. You have not failed so badly, so often, that Christ has given up on you. He stands ready and eager to breathe a puff of hope into your soul and restore you to his image and make you a glorious trophy of his triumphant grace. Think of the lives that Jesus touched, would you? Mary Magdalene, possessed of 7 demonic spirits. The demoniac of Gadara, remember him? Chains and fetters could not hold him. He was crying out and cutting himself day and night in the tombs, estranged from all others. Christ sought him out, crossed a sea to find him. The woman taken in adultery, that the crowd was ready to stone. The prostitute, the blind beggar, the outcast lepers, the hated publicans like Levi and Zacchaeus. These were just some of the people the world did not want, but Jesus wanted. And Jesus changed their lives. The world may find no value in you or me. Your own family may reject you. But God the Father valued you above the life of his own son. Have you given your life to the Son of God? Have you given up in repentance all your sin and failures? Then know that you have been forgiven for every sin, past, present, and future, and that God can and will work in your life just as eagerly and faithfully as any other believer in the Bible. As you are willing to follow him, obey him, cooperate with what he is doing in your life, he is standing ready to help. Only God knows what latent potential your feeble, broken, bruised, nearly extinguished life can yet blaze up into by the grace of God. With God, nothing is impossible. You can't blow gently on a pulsing ember and bring it to flame. Again, unless you get down and get close. God has and will continue to condescend and stoop down into our life to gently save us from our own extermination. How glorious, how humbling is this amazing grace. A newborn baby is alive, right? Is alive. It cannot do the things that a teenager could do, or somebody in their middle age, but it is alive just as much as they are. You might be a new convert, or you might be a convert that never grew much in the Lord. In many ways, you've remained a baby, or you're our baby just because you recently came to Christ. As you look around at others, you think, I'll never do what they're doing, and I could never be used of God in such amazing ways as them. Don't think that. Don't think that. Believer, weak in faith and understanding, do not be discouraged. Do not quit because you feel you don't measure up to other believers. If you have Christ, you have eternal life. You are just as saved as them. No more, no less. And God intends to keep working in your life his purposes for his glory. He will make you like himself. He's got lots of time on his hands. He that hath the Son gets it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we enter the wonderful season of Christmas and we're reminded of your love that caused you to send your Son to bring hope and peace, salvation and deliverance to lost humanity, I pray that you will help anyone who hears this message by whatever means in these weeks to come, who does not yet have the Son of God in their life, that they would come to believe on Him, to be forgiven of all their sin, past, present, and future, and receive as a gift from God eternal life, and that they would know it and show it and share it to the glory of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.